Exodus 33. We'll pick up with verse 18 and read through chapter 34 and verse 9. Exodus 33, verse 18. Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Now the Lord said to Moses, "Cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain." So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took two stone tablets in his hand. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations." Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are grateful to come before your eternal throne again tonight in the middle of a week, to draw aside from the world and the cares of the world and the responsibilities that are ours, to look again into your face in the person of Christ and to worship. Father, we're grateful that you have given us such an opportunity, that you've given us a body to gather with, that you allow us to come and to open your word and to feast here. We're grateful, Father, that you have shown such kindness to people like us. Father, you did not come to us when we were lovely or lovable or even loving, but Father, you came to us at our worst. You came to us in our sin and in our hostility toward you. And Father, you knocked down all of our resistance. You rescued us from our sin. You rescued us from ourself, from self-love, from hatred of you. And you opened our eyes, Father, to see not only how sinful our sin is, but Father, to see the beauty of holiness and to approach you through Jesus Christ by way of a mercy seat, and to bow before you. Father, we're grateful for such loving kindness, and we ask that you would help us to give you the glory that is due your name. for such a great rescue, such a great and wonderful redemption. Father, we do see the distance between our talk and how we live. We fear that our talk and our knowledge has far outpaced our living. And God, we want the two to be closer together. We ask that you would stir our hearts to not be okay, to not be apathetic with such a large gap. But God, because you are holy, we want to be holy. We want to be more like you. We want to be done away with the sin that you hate, to put aside every pretender to your throne that we give ear to at times. Father, we ask that you would get more of us for yourself, that the gospel would have its full work in us, that Christ would have everything that he paid for in his death in us. God, we pray that you would, even tonight, as we look into your word, as we consider this passage, as Matt preaches about your mercy, Father, that our hearts would be stirred within us, that your spirit would come near, and that we would want more of you. We thank you again, Father, for dealing kindly with us. We ask you to help us now, in Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good evening. It's so good to be with you all again. Rachel and I always look forward to coming back to visit with much anticipation, and it's very good to see everyone tonight and this past Sunday. Well, whenever we come to the end of any year, whether we do this intentionally or not, whether we are driving in our car, whether we are at home, perhaps staring out the window, we often find ourselves reflecting upon the past year. We look back at things we've achieved. We perhaps think about New Year's goals that we utterly failed at. For me, that was a reading plan. We look back at joyful memories. We think upon our trials and our difficulties. We perhaps think about family members that have departed from us and new family members that have come in. Perhaps at the end of the year, we reflect upon our spiritual progress. Some of us have seen the way that we have greatly progressed spiritually by the grace of God this past year, while perhaps for some here, we look back and we see only our sin, our backsliding, our spiritual declension. While it is good for us at the end of each year to look back and reflect, and there is value in that, at the close of this year, I want us to primarily look back and to focus on the God of 2016, the great I Am, and this same God who will be the I Am in 2017. God is the Alpha and the Omega of each day. He is the Alpha and the Omega of each month and of each year. He is the first and the last. And what that means is this, is that all of history, from the very beginning of creation to the consummation of all things, it is meant to be a display of the attributes of God. That is the whole point of history. It is to be a demonstration of the attributes of God. This world, as John Calvin said, he said that it is a theater that displays God. And one day, when God closes the chapter of this age and God opens the chapter of the age to come, we will look back at all that God has done, and we will worship with Paul in Romans 11 when he said, "Oh, the depth of the riches in the wisdom and the knowledge of God." The passage that was read for us was in Exodus 34, and that is the launch pad into the sermon. But let me just quickly set the context for what was read. In Exodus chapter 19 to 20, God appears to Israel on Mount Sinai. And as God descends upon the mountain, there is this loud trumpet that is blown. There is an earthquake, there is lightning and thunder. And when God speaks, his holiness is so overwhelming to Israel that they wish never again to hear God's voice, lest they die. And they want God to speak to them now through Moses. So after God gives them the Ten Commandments and Moses goes up to the mountain, Israel quickly abandons God's law. And in Exodus 32, God is ready to utterly consume all of Israel, but Moses intercedes on their behalf. And then comes Exodus 33 to 34, where Moses prays that God would show him his glory. And God answers that request. But God tells him, "Moses, you can't see all of my glory or you will die, but I'm going to give you a glimpse. I'm going to show you my back." I find Exodus 34 so astonishing, because I would expect, after seeing the holiness of God displayed over and over again, for God to reveal himself as a God that is full of wrath and quick to punish. But we read something truly shocking and yet amazing in Exodus 34. And it's only shocking if you have the right God of the Bible, that is found from Exodus chapter 3 to 32, the God who hates sin and loves righteousness. It's astonishing that God would reveal himself as a God full of mercy and compassion, abounding in goodness and steadfast love to a people who are naturally stubborn, and to a people who, apart from grace, love sin and hate righteousness. But God pulls back the veil, and he allows us with Moses to view his goodness. And there are several attributes that are revealed in that passage. But for the rest of our time tonight, I want us to focus on God's attribute of his mercy. Now, I hesitate to even talk about this topic in our day, because we live in a time where God's goodness and love is so emphasized and not God's bigness and holiness. And because of that, along with man's depravity being ignored, it has led to, at best, a shallow form of Christianity. There is this abuse where God is so merciful, he would never be wrathful. So God is like this grandparent that no matter how the grandchildren act, he just loves them and he's going to give them another piece of cake. If you do not have the backdrop of God's holiness and his transcendence and man's sinfulness, then you will never be awed by the mercy of God displayed in the scriptures. One almost wishes there was this special device that we had and we could place it on someone's head and we could remove the words of love and grace and mercy, and as it would be as if the people have never heard those words before. And we strip them from all their humanistic, all their carnal and shallow connotations, and we pour into them, into their minds, the biblical richness of those words. I want us tonight to look at the richness and the beauty of our triune God and his mercy, and how that is just one of the threads to this great tapestry of salvation that he is weaving together for his people. You know, in preaching, the preacher, with the unction of the Holy Spirit, he should take the hearers' hearts and eyes in some sense into eternity as by faith we gaze upon God. Preaching should be like the Chronicles of Narnia, where we travel through the wardrobe and we enter Narnia and we see by faith how all these spiritual realities are behind all that we see with our physical eyes. So that in the sermon, the excellent realities are tasted and enjoyed that are found in Christ and in God. And so when we exit the wardrobe, we are changed by what we have seen, by what we have heard, and we live differently. So this evening, would you come away with me for a while and push away all the distractions, as I say with the psalmist in Psalm 66, come and see what God has done. He is awesome or awe-inspiring towards all the children of man. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. So this sermon is primarily for believers, all those who are looking to Christ alone, to all those who are repenting from all that grieves Christ. But if you are here and you are outside of this wonderful kingdom of God's Son, I hope that as you are listening tonight, you would look over the ledge and you would see what believers share. And it would cause you to be jealous and to want these solid joys and lasting pleasures that are found in Christ alone. So let us begin. Let's begin looking at the mercy of God in light of his person. First of all, God's mercy is eternal. The psalmist says in Psalm 25, "Remember your mercy, O Lord, in your steadfast love, for they have been from everlasting." God's mercy never began to be. God's mercy is not what God has, it's what God is. God's mercy is not a temporary mood that he might be in for the moment, but it is an attribute of God's eternal nature. God's mercy, like his other attributes, they are so incomprehensible that his mercy cannot be fully understood. It is so wonderful that it cannot be fully explained by any angel, any theologian, or any scholar. In Psalm 136, this attribute of God is repeated 36 times alone, as God's people are to shout, "His mercy endureth forever. His mercy endureth forever." In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul calls God the Father of all mercies. That means that God is the originator. He is the fountain of all mercies. So that means any mercy that we have ever experienced, any mercy that we give to one another, any mercy that a father shows to his child, any mercy that a judge shows to a criminal, they are only capable of such mercy because it came from this fountain. Secondly, God is rich in mercy. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, God being rich in mercy. Whenever we deal with the person of God, we deal with someone who is infinite in all of his attributes. Imagine for a second a town in the country, and there is this great mountain, and on that mountain, there is a fountain that has been pouring out for centuries. And it comes down in many different channels or rivers, and it makes the grass green. It gives life to the land, and it grants water to all those that are thirsty. Well, it would be foolish for anyone in that town to think, I'm going to go up to the mountain, I'm going to take a bucket of water, and I'm going to pour my bucket of water into this fountain, and I'm going to try to help it out some. The small bucket of water would add nothing to that eternal spring of water. And in the same way, God does not need us to worship him or work for him in order to fill up where God's lacking. God is like that big eternal fountain in that small town where his attributes daily are pouring down all around our small little planet to meet our needs. And when Paul says in Ephesians 4 that God is rich in mercy, that word rich is the common word that is used for superabundance. So, for example, in Luke 16, when it says a certain rich man, that's the word here for rich. Therefore, God has an overflowing storehouse of mercy for sinners. God's storehouse of mercy is never exhausted. And if you were to take all the mercy that each person possesses across the globe and you were to compare it to God's mercy, it would be a small speck compared to the infinite ocean that God has within himself. Paul cannot think of the mercy of God without thinking of the richness of God's mercy. Thirdly, God delights in mercy. In Micah chapter 7, Micah says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy." God delights in all his attributes because God delights in himself. God's mercy, though, in this text is specifically his precious attribute. It reflects the core of God's heart. God does not take as sweet delight in the death of the wicked as he does in manifesting his mercy. In Exodus or in Ezekiel 18, God said that I do not delight in the death of the wicked, but that they should turn and live. So although God receives glory for demonstrating his wrath and his justice against sinners, he does not seem to take as much delight in his justice as he does in showing mercy to sinners. When God proclaims in Exodus 34, the word proclaim there is almost the word preach. God gives a sermon about himself. And he doesn't say, I am ready to punish and I'm very slow to forgive, but just the opposite. He says, I am slow to punish and I'm ready to pardon. One of the Puritans, Thomas Watson, said that the bee naturally gives honey. It stings only when it's provoked. In the same way, God does not punish until he can bear it no longer. In the book of Exodus, God instructs Moses to build a tabernacle for him to dwell in. And in the Holy of Holies, God instructs Moses to build the Ark of the Covenant, and he tells him to place the Ten Commandments inside that ark. And then he instructs Moses to put a mercy seat over the law. And that mercy seat would represent that though the people should be struck dead for breaking God's law, he is showing them mercy. Isn't it interesting that even before the incident with the golden calf, before that even happens, God is already providing mercy at the mercy seat for his people. And God doesn't say, build an altar of mercy over there and go to that object when you want mercy. But Moses, build me a seat of mercy to sit upon. So when you come to me, you will see that I preside over mercy. And I will give you mercy when you come to me on my terms. In Jeremiah 31, God says of himself that his heart yearns to show mercy. He never says that about his wrath. Think about the parable son in Luke 15. How does Jesus describe God the Father standing at the gate? Does he picture the Father standing at the gate with a wooden stick ready to beat his prodigal son when he returns? Instead, there the Father stands, ready to show mercy to his bewildered son. And when his son comes home, the Father runs to him, and he gives him kisses of mercy, and he rejoices, and he throws a feast for his son. That's who God is. He is a God who delights in mercy. It's so wonderful tonight that we have a God who delights in mercy. If we only had a God that revealed himself as holy, as just, as all-powerful, as all-knowing, it would be a terror for us to think upon God in that way. But God's mercy, as Richard Sibb says, God's mercy sweetens all his other attributes. All God's attributes are a comfort now to the believer because of his mercy. Whenever we desire to emphasize something, we often write it out in bold and large letters to really get our point across. Some of us will text in caps lock. Well, if you want to see the character of God written out in bold capital letters, look and study the life of a son in the Gospels. That's where we see the heart of God in its fullest expression. And time would not permit me to speak of all the wonderful acts of compassion and mercy that our Lord Jesus showed to others while he was on earth. But when he did that, he was revealing the heart of God. Now that we looked at mercy in the light of God's person, let's look at God's mercy in light of his works. First of all, mercy is what God performs towards all creation. In Psalm 145, verse 9, it says, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." I would define mercy this way. I would say mercy is pity or compassion joined with an act of aid or rescue to someone who is helpless. So how does God show compassion and show an act of aid to creation? Well, think about it. Each year, mankind is dependent upon God to live on this planet. And each year, mankind continues to rebel against their maker. And God each year continues to show his mercy to the sinful race of Adam. God continues to give the sun its power to give life and light and warmth to our planet. He grants food for us to eat, water for our thirst. And we often call these acts of God his common grace. But here the psalmist calls it mercy. We could call common grace common mercy. All people who live on this planet, whether you are a saved person or you are a lost person, you experience the mercy of God each day. You have broken God's law, and that calls for immediate judgment. But the reason in 2016 God did not destroy this earth, and he allowed it once again to make it spin around the sun for another year, is because he is merciful over all that he has made. When I was 10 years old, my cousin, who I really looked up to, she babysat my older brother and I between the ages of 4 and 7 during the summer. My cousin, when I was 10, she was in her early 20s, and she received a severe form of a virus called encephalitis. It's usually contracted by an insect. In this case, the doctors aren't sure exactly what happened, but they believed it was contracted by a mosquito, and it could have potentially carrying West Nile virus. It was a rare and strange outbreak in Canada one summer. Well, when I was 10 years old and that happened to my cousin, my cousin recalled the event that part of her side became numb and she couldn't feel half of her body. And then later on that day, the rest of her body became numb and paralyzed and she couldn't move. And she doesn't remember anything after that, only that she woke up and she had no memory of her family, no memory of how to walk, no memory of even how to eat. And I remember being 10 years old and walking into that hospital room and seeing my cousin scream at my mom because she didn't recognize her aunt and at her mom. And I remember seeing my aunt having to spoon feed my 20-something-year-old cousin. And I remember at 10 years old, the fear of God striking my heart as I thought, I can't even eat apart from the mercy of God. I can't even communicate to other people apart from the mercy of God. And you here tonight, you cannot even breathe apart from the mercy of God. Anything we receive above hell is mercy, because we have all sinned and God only owes us death and justice. But the prophet says in Lamentations chapter 3, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. Because his compassions fail not, his mercies are new every morning. This verse, when that prophet said that, Jeremiah, it's in this context that's outstanding. Because Israel is under the discipline of God. They are experiencing tremendous suffering in the book of Lamentations. And the prophet Jeremiah, as he mourns over the unrepentance and the judgment that falls upon Israel, he pens these words and says, but O God, your mercies are new every morning. What about the life of Job? Job loses all of his wealth, all of his children, all of his health. And James, in his epistle, writes this interpretation of that book. He said, you have heard of Job's patience and that the Lord is merciful and compassionate. How can James say that about Job? How can Jeremiah say this in tremendous suffering? How can Job define his story as the mercy of God? Well, as the true believer grows in grace, they also grow in their experiential knowledge of their sin. And you will find that those that are most like Christ are also those who have the knowledge of their deepest depravity and of the bigness of God. They are like the Apostle Paul, who nearing the end of his life said, I am the chief of sinners that Christ has come to save. They are like David in Psalm 8 when he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? You say, today the modern church, we assume that God would be mindful of us. We think, well, why wouldn't God think of me? Why wouldn't God have mercy upon me? But true Christians, whoever, knowing their sin, they understand that anything they receive above hell is mercy. Now, God, while he has a common mercy that he displays to all of his creation, he has this exclusive and saving mercy that he has chosen to display to a specific people. In Romans 9, Paul calls those people vessels of mercy. From Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation chapter 2, the Bible is really an exposition of the mercy of God to his people. According to Romans 9, the reason why anyone is saved, it's not because God looked out of who would believe upon him or who would be a Christian or who would run really hard after him. The reason why anyone has saving faith is because out of this sinful mass of people, God has chosen a people to be his objects of mercy. Because his saving mercy is also a sovereign mercy. And as he said to Moses, I have mercy on whom I will have mercy. We are all rebels before God. We have all lost our claim to divine mercy. Our only right before God is to take our place of death at judgment. It's only by God's mercy that any are saved. Some sinners receive mercy, and at judgment, some will receive justice. But no sinner at the judgment seat will receive injustice. Anytime someone chooses to have the Lord Jesus to rule over their lives instead of themselves, it's because long before Calvary, long before the manger, long before creation, in eternity past, believer, God set his mercy upon you to ransom you. Think upon this. Before you saw the loveliness of Christ, before you were physically born, God was already scheming your salvation in eternity. God has brought you into this world for this purpose, to display his glory and his mercy to all of creation in you. How God can take a mess like me and like you and make an object of his loving kindness and receive glory from your life. Believer, God's mercy and his love toward you is not a momentary mood that he is in. God will never stop being merciful and loving towards you because he never started being loving towards you. In eternity past, he has always been merciful towards you. He has always been loving towards you. Well, secondly, God shows his acts of mercy to his people in real time. That's in eternity, but in present time, God shows his mercy in regeneration. Turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writes this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Peter writes the same thing in 1 Peter, verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope." Christian, before coming to Christ, you were on a constant path, a constant course of disobedience. This pathway you ran upon, it was godless. You had no desire for Christ. This pathway was filled with running to the next gimmick or the next object that your sinful heart lusted for. But one day, something happened. Your hopeless course of pursuing fleeting pleasures ended. And it was like you woke from a dream and you saw all of life differently. You went from this pathway of being rebellious against God to now being satisfied in him. You went from a position of wrath to a wealth of mercy. You went from spiritual death to spiritual life. How does that happen? According to verse 4 here, Paul says, it is a powerful display of the mercy of God. You were dead. You had in yourself no argument for mercy. You had no plea for grace. But it is God's mercy that looked upon you in your helpless and your dead state. And he said, "Live." And you became alive. And he rescued you. You see, before God comes in mercy, we might be religious, but we will see no value for Christ. And if God did not do this work of making us new inside, we would never leave our earthly pleasures behind. You see, even if you were born at the time of Christmas, when Jesus was born, and you saw him as a babe, and you followed him up through his life, and you saw him die on the cross, and you saw him being resurrected, you would still reject him. You might be religious, but you would never give up your rights and your affections for Christ. According to the scriptures, God is the exclusive author of any change in a person. You did nothing in your first birth. You were brought into this world by another power. And when it comes to our spiritual birth, all causes again are laid at the divine feet of mercy. Thirdly, the knowledge of salvation is a display of the mercy of God. John read this passage in prayer meeting this past Sunday. But in Luke, when Zechariah prophesies about John the Baptist, he says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people because of the tender mercy of our God." You know, it's one thing to be acquainted, to have a mental assent with the gospel. It's quite another thing to have an acquaintance with a saving knowledge of the gospel. That's what Luke here is talking about. You hear the gospel perhaps 1,000 times, but one day it's like you hear it for the first time. And you have now a knowledge of salvation by experience. Christ becomes sweet, sin becomes bitter, and you join with a spouse in Song of Solomon, and you say of Christ, he is chief among 10,000. He is altogether lovely. You are like Paul, who counts all things as loss for this sake, for the knowledge of the excellency of Christ. This type of knowledge is given to you by the tender mercy of God. Fourthly, forgiveness of sins is a demonstration of the mercy of God. You don't have to turn there, but in Micah chapter 7, we saw how God delights in mercy. And in that passage, God's mercy is expressed in forgiving sins. And just as God casted all of Pharaoh's army into the Red Sea, he said, I'm going to trample all your sins underfoot, and I'm going to cast them into the sea. And it's not just the sea, but in the depths of the sea, so that no more will God's people's sins come back to condemn them. And we know that in the New Testament, we see how God does this at the cross, don't we? But the cross did not give us God's mercy. God's heart of mercy gave us the cross. The cross didn't make God more merciful. But what the cross did was demonstrate how can God show any saving mercy to a sinful people. And we learn from Romans 3 that God is the just and the justifier without relaxing one aspect of his justice. Because on the cross, the only perfect man who deserved any mercy, he drank the cup of God's wrath. And all the demands of the broken law have now been answered in Christ. That is an extraordinary display of the mercy of God, that he, Christian, would pass over all of your sins. But then when he looked at his son, he would not pass over his son, and he would pour out his wrath upon his son for you. It was from God's heart of mercy, Christian, that he looked upon your guilty state, and he sent Christ to be your mercy seat. When we come to God for forgiveness of sins, we are not twisting God's arm so he has to forgive us when we come through Christ. But God delights to remove our sins as far as the east is from the west when we come to him through the finished work of Christ. Fifthly, God's work of his Spirit in our lives is an act of mercy. Matt Robinson read this verse this past Sunday in the Catechism. But in Titus, Paul says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Are you seeing how the scriptures are pointing back everything of our salvation back to the attribute of God's mercy? When we are made alive and we receive salvation, we also receive this ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. God sends the Holy Spirit as a gift of mercy to sanctify us, so that now our thoughts, our desires, our affections, they are constantly being renewed by the work of the Spirit. This too is a demonstration of the mercy of God. Part of the mercy of God in sanctification is God showing us over and over again how foolish we are to chase after idols, after empty things, and then he brings us back to the fullness of Christ. Dr. Legan Duncan said one time, it is a great mercy of God when he allows your idols to fail. This is true. Not only for unbelievers, but for Christian. Think about it. Think about that sin that you really wanted to have one time, but God convicted you of it, and he turned you away because you saw ultimately that that pathway for that sin would lead to your ruin. And now you can look back and you can say, I see the hand of the love of God. God would not let me go on in that sin. He would not let me wander away in endless destruction. He blocked up my road. He wrapped me with his cords of love and he turned me back. Believer, don't ever look back and regret not having that sin you really wanted. Fear that you would have had it. Think upon Romans 1. Three times, Paul says, and he gave them over, and he gave them over, and he gave them over. Fear that God would have just given you over to your sin. Because that is the most dreadful condition to live in. To live in a state where you are happy in sin. Sixthly, God surrounds his people with mercy. The psalmist says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Already for the president-elect, Donald Trump, he has already has received security. He is now surrounded by bodyguards. But wherever the believer goes, according to Psalm 32, we are encompassed by guards of mercy. In the front, in the back, all our sides, we have these guards of mercy. The Christian lives in the atmosphere of mercy. Why is it that in 2016, you did not depart from the faith? Well, perhaps you have seen others fall into gross sin and have apostatized. Well, Jesus tells us in John 10, our perseverance, the reason why we are not snatched away, is because we have been placed in the hand of God. And by being placed in that hand, we are not only kept by the power of God, but we are now gripped by mercy. Seventh, mercy follows the believer wherever they go. The psalmist in Psalm 23 says, goodness and mercy shall follow you all the days of your life. So just as manna fell from heaven and followed Israel all their days in the wilderness, God never ceases to supply protecting mercy, sanctifying mercy, sustaining mercy to the believer all of their days. I remember one time in prayer meeting, John was praying that verse in Psalm 23, and he talked about how when we were on the phone and perhaps we said something we shouldn't have, there God's mercy met us. And when we were driving down the road and we thought things that were sinful, there the mercy of God met us and sustained us. The psalmist and every Christian after him can be assured that God will never stop being merciful to us. Eighth, eternity begins with a display of the mercy of God. Jude writes, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus that leads to eternal life. According to Jude, the people of God should be in this posture of waiting for the second coming of Christ. And the second coming of Christ here is described as the mercy of our Lord Jesus. Why in the age to come is it described as mercy here by Jude? Well, because when we are in the very presence of God, and we have that fullness of joy and those eternal pleasures, what right do we have to be there? Everyone who will eat at the table of God in the kingdom of God, they were all at one time rebels, and they tried to dethrone God from his throne. They all one time rejected his word. They chose to be their a law to themselves, but now they are forever with a God they once hated. There was a Puritan pastor named Thomas Hooker, and he is not a well-known man, but Thomas experienced revival in the town he preached in. He opened a school. He had a great influence in New England, so much so that he was called the Martin Luther of New England. People flocked to hear him preach. He labored for years and years in the ministry of the gospel, but at the end of his life, a friend comes to see him on his deathbed. And the friend said to him, sir, you are going to receive the reward of your labor. And Pastor Thomas said, brother, I am going to receive mercy. Believer, if you were to dwell with God for 100 years in eternity, or 1,000 years, that would be an incredible mercy. But for a people to feast in the presence of God and in the Lamb forever and ever, that is an astonishing display of the mercy of God. And on that day, when you have the fullness of joy in the presence of Christ, and there are visions of glory yet to be revealed, and sadness and tears and heartbreak and death are finally removed from you, and on that day of judgment, when you see billions of people cast into the lake of fire, and you yourself standing beside the Lamb of God, perhaps you will look up and see those love marks upon Christ's hands, and you will say with Charles Wesley from that hymn, "And Can It Be?" "'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me." Lastly, God crowns the believer with mercy. Psalm 103, who redeems your life from destruction? Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies? When a person wants to display their wealth, not so much today, but they would used to wear a crown. And the bigger the crown, the bigger the wealth they had. Well, God, when he saves his people, he makes them priests and kings by crowning them, but not with corruptible things, but he has crowns that are decked with grace, and they are made with jewels of mercy. The believer wears a crown now, and they are to display the richness of God's mercy that he has lavished upon them. Imagine a crown of mercy upon your head, believer. And each jewel is part of salvation. You have several jewels in your crown: a jewel of electing love, a jewel of regeneration, a jewel of justification, a jewel of sanctification, of adoption, and so on. Richard Sibbes said, "Everything that God's children receive from the Father is dipped in mercy." Election, regeneration, justification, sanctification, glorification, all these things are dipped in the mercy of God, and they are given to you. What judge, after he pardons a criminal, crowns him with jewels and honor? But this is what the judge of all the earth has done for his church. Is it no wonder in Romans 9, Paul calls us vessels of mercy? That's all we are at the end of the day and in the age to come. We are just vessels of mercy to display the glory of God. Well, I know our time is up, but two very quick applications and we're done. Turn to Romans chapter 12, please. Paul, when he sums up all the work of God in salvation from Romans chapter 1 to Romans chapter 11, this is what he writes. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship." The mercy of God is one of those attributes that is so intertwined with the Christian life. And if we misunderstand or we misapply the mercy of God, it will lead to a self-indulgent life. It will lead to a life of sin where we think, well, if God is really the kind and he's really this way, then he doesn't really care what I'm doing. But the Bible warns that those who abuse God's grace and mercy in that way, they should have no assurance that they will enter the kingdom of God. I do fear that though there are those here who will hear this and they will gain a false comfort from this attribute of God's mercy. You will leave here believing you can live any way you want. But the scriptures also say that God's mercy is for those that fear him. You see, one of the challenges in preaching is to give hope to the despairing without giving any false comfort to the other. The preacher can't do that, but God Almighty can. And without God doing this, you will hear it all wrong tonight. I can state truths, but I can't make the truth that you need to hear tonight sink into your heart. But God can. And so in Romans chapter 12, Paul wraps up all the work of salvation by saying that it is the mercies of God. And he says, in light of all this, now present your bodies to God. This is your reasonable act of service. Christian, all your life now, all your relationships, all that you do with your money, with your body, with your time, it is to be all filtered through the mercies of God. You are now to give God all that you have in light of what he has done for you. You are to lay all your affections, all your thoughts, all your choices before him and ask, will this bring the highest honor to the mercies of God? We can also bring glory towards the mercy of God by how we treat others. After this verse, Paul, for the rest of the book, will describe what it looks like to offer up our bodies as a living sacrifice. And part of that is how we treat other people. Jesus commanded us to be merciful as our Father in heaven is merciful. So don't come to church and sing of the mercy of God, but leave church unmerciful towards other people. The Bible says, how can the mercy or love of God dwell in someone's heart when they are snobby towards others, when they are unkind, when they hold bitterness to other people? The mercy of God surely has not come to that person. But someone who has seen and experienced the mercy of God, they are now kind and patient and gentle with other people when they see how much God has been merciful towards them. You see, all of the Christian life should be a lifelong worship service, not just on Sunday or an hour on Wednesday, but as Havergal wrote in her hymn, take my moments and my days and let them flow in ceaseless praise. Christian, this is your reasonable response to God's mercy towards you. Secondly, if you are here and you are an unbeliever and you think, I have done things so awful, so evil, that I don't think God could ever have mercy upon me, well, go back to the descriptions of God that I've described. God is ready to show mercy to you, unbeliever. And if you come to him and if you're a brokenness over your sin, you will find him more full of grace than you are of sin. There is no sin so black that the blood of Jesus cannot cleanse. Why, unbeliever, why would you not want a life of mercy that has been described to believers? Your idols that you serve, they will never satisfy you. Idols and false gods, they are only takers. They only consume you. They never give. Perhaps you think, well, I can't change. And the truth is, you can't. But remember the richness of the mercy of God. Are you saying that you are the one person in human history whose state was impossible for the mercy of God to change? Are you saying that you are so dead that God can't make you alive? It's a lie. Remember the richness of God's mercy. God is infinite and rich in mercy, and he can meet every finite need of every poor sinner. Lastly, and we're done. Believer, perhaps 2016 was not the spiritual progressive year for you. Perhaps your heart right now is cold, or you're backslidden, or at best you're lukewarm, and you look back and you are full of regret of this last year, how you've wasted it. Christian, you should have no hope in yourself that 2017 is going to be any different. I used to hear pastors say that this is going to be your breakout year, you know, claim it. But why? Why would anyone have any hope that just because the earth is going to take another circle or spin around the sun, why does that automatically mean that everything's going to be joyful now? Why would we think that entering the new year, if we think more positively, that 2017 is going to be a lot better? The only way, Christian, that you are going to grow in leaps and bounds in this coming year is going to the mercy of God. when David fell into gross sin with Bathsheba and his heart was cold in Psalm 51, it was to that attribute of God's mercy that David looked to. And he said, "O God, according to your mercy, have mercy upon me. According to the multitude of your mercies, blot out my transgressions." And then he said, "According to your mercy, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me." That is our hope this coming year. But we must go to the throne of grace. The pulpit alone is not the instrument of God that he grants you mercy. We are told in Hebrews 4, "Go boldly to the throne of grace in order to receive mercy and grace in our time of need." Well, may 2017 be filled with a habitual sight of Christ and a steadfast spirit towards growing in the things of God. And as you run to the mercy seat and plead for God to work according to his abundant mercy, God will change you, Christian, from image to image, in glory to glory.